I've heard of the blind leading the blind, but not the incontinent leading the incontinent. The nature of our time together this morning is to think through the missionary situation in which we find ourselves so vividly in, and what shape preaching might take in a missionary context. I think that it is a new thing, but a common thing now for us to know that we are in a missionary situation, that we are not in a Christian land, we are not in a context in which we can take for granted anything about the belief systems and the convictions of the people to whom we preach. We are to evangelize a culture. What kind of culture is out there, and what demands does that culture place on those of us who preach? One of the problems is, of course, there isn't any one thing. We do not have a homogeneous culture to which we are preaching. I was talking to Peter Berger, the sociologist of religion, recently about his understanding of what's going on in North American culture religiously, and he said, "I think there is really only one genuinely secular region of the world. It's Europe. And the rest of the world is undergoing religious revival, from Pentecostalism in South America to Christianity of various kinds in Africa to the Islamic revival in the Middle East, that the whole world is sort of boiling religiously. And the question is North America more like Europe, or is it more like the rest of the world?" Berger's analysis of it is more like the rest of the world, but it takes a genuinely North American form. That the religious fervor of Americans is a very individualistic religious fervor. It's a very commercialized religious fervor. It is a kind of narcissistic religious fervor. We're preaching to that. We're also preaching to what Anne Lamott calls the United States of advertising. That is to say, a culture that is, as Will was pointing out, absolutely saturated with the kind of materialism that infects our culture and defines even what is heard when we use ordinary Christian language. People tend to hear the language of the faith translated into the kind of interior concerns that are created by a consumerist economy. What I would like to do then is to think about missionary preaching by going back to the original missionary situation. I want to go back to the New Testament. And I want to take a look at what we might learn about the shape of missionary preaching if we look at the forms that it took in the New Testament. And in order to do that, I would like for you to imagine this morning that we are at a crossroads, Ecclesiastical Boulevard and Church Street, let's call it, and there is a church at each corner. The Church of St. Mark is at one corner, the Church of St. Matthew is at one corner, the Church of St. Luke is at another corner, and the Church of St. John is at the fourth corner. And I want to spend just a few minutes sitting in the pews of each of these congregations and trying to understand what form the missionary evangel took in those various contexts. Let's begin at the Church of St. Mark. I want you to imagine that we are sitting in the pews of the Church of St. Mark. I don't know whether you saw the movie Diner or not. The movie Diner is about some adolescent kids who grew up in inner city Baltimore, and they hang out all the time in a particular diner, and they engage in the kind of conversation that goes on in a diner. At one point in the movie, a couple of the kids decide that they're going to take an afternoon away from the city. They get in their car and they leave the inner city of Baltimore and they go out into the beautiful horse country of Maryland. As they're riding along the highway, they come to this absolutely gorgeous horse farm, white fence, great green pastures. They get out of the car and they walk over to the fence and they're leaning up against the fence, kind of looking out at the pasture, when suddenly there is a rider on a horse coming in their direction, thoroughbred horse. The rider is an absolutely beautiful, aristocratic young woman about their age, wearing marvelous riding clothes, and with a regal look on her face, she's riding in their direction. Well, these inner city guys do what inner city guys always do whenever a beautiful woman comes within their range. They began to flirt with her. and to have a kind of a macho act. She rides by, looks disdainfully and silently at them, and then rides off into the distance, leaving them there, rejected. One of them turns to the other and says, "You ever get the feeling there's something going on in life we don't understand?" Well, that's the Gospel of Mark. You ever get the feeling there's something going on we don't understand? Mark is the gospel of mystery. And as a matter of fact, no one in the Gospel of Mark understands Jesus. No one understands Jesus. The entire ministry of Jesus takes place in the context of mysterious misunderstanding, especially the disciples of Jesus. Jesus tells the first parable in the Gospel of Mark. It's about the seed that falls on four different kinds of soil. And he has no sooner finished that parable than the disciples pull him aside and say, "We haven't got the foggiest idea what you're talking about." And he says, "That's the first parable. You don't understand the first parable? If you don't understand the first one, how will you understand any of them?" No one in the Gospel of Mark understands Jesus, least of all the disciples. In fact, the whole structure of the Gospel of Mark is designed not only to tell us that no one understands Jesus, but to demonstrate that you don't understand Jesus either. The very first word in Mark is, "This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, who is Messiah and Son of God." There it is. There's everything you need to know, right there in the first verse. It's given to you in the first verse. You know it all right there. This is about Jesus, who is Messiah and Son of God. Messiah is the strong term, the conquering hero. Son of God, the suffering term. Do you know it's 8 chapters before anybody else finds that out? Oh, a few demons, but just you and the demons. That's all. That's all who know. There are all these questions. Who is this who can command even the wind and the waves? And you say smugly, "That's Jesus, he's Messiah and Son of God." "Who is this who can forgive sins?" And you say to yourself, "What's taking you so long? That's Jesus, he's Messiah and Son of God." 8th chapter, "Who do people say that I am?" "Some think you're John the Baptist." Bzzz. "Some think you're one of the prophets." Bzzz. "Who do you say that I am?" "You're Messiah." But the other shoe doesn't drop. "Son of God?" The other shoe doesn't drop. And at that point, both the disciples and the reader understand you don't understand. In order to be both Messiah and Son of God, we have to go to Jerusalem and die. Great mystery of the Gospel of Mark. Now, what does this teach us about missionary preaching? I think several things. First of all, the Christian faith cannot be reduced to formulas that can be easily understood. The Christian faith must always be proclaimed respecting the holy mystery that stands behind it. I served on the Presbyterian task force that created our new marriage service. We have a new marriage service. And when we were creating this in the mid-80s, one of the things that we did was to ask Presbyterian ministers, "What marriage services are you using now?" And we found that, generally speaking, they were using one of two. They were using either the classical 15th century one, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the presence of God to join this," or they were using a kind of go-go service that was created in the 70s. It was sort of, "Hey, y'all, you want to get married? Well, that's great. You're the picked representatives of God's new humanity. Let's do it." There were those two options out there. And what we found was that in the 70s, when couples were given these two options, they took the contemporary language one. But something happened in the 80s. Couples began to choose the traditional language service, not because they necessarily understood the language. They did not know what "I pledge thee my troth" means, but because that language preserved for them a sense of mystery. And there is a sense in which the nonchalant movement in the church, the cappuccino and chino worship services, the slouch on a folding chair and drink a latte and stuff a Krispy Kreme donut in your mouth while we sing 15 stanzas of I Will Lift Your Name on High, a kind of liturgical amphetamines to keep the church going. That what that finally does is it squanders the sense of mystery. And preaching must begin by respecting the mystery. The old Welch preacher who had one of those circular staircases that led up to the tall pulpit, who got halfway up one Sunday morning and said, "I will not go into that awful place." Then suddenly realizing what he had said, he climbed up and did his duty. But it's that sense of take off your shoes. You're in holy ground. The second thing I think we learn from the Gospel of Mark is that one of the jobs of missionary preaching is to undermine people's overconfident sense that they've got religion mastered. There is a television evangelist, I will not name him, you would know him if I did. I will say he preaches in a glass church, but who was being interviewed by the BBC one time. The interviewer was sharp. She said, "You preach a gospel of success, don't you?" "Yes, I do," he said. "I believe that Jesus helps us sail, not tail or fail." "Well," she said, "didn't your Lord die a painful death on a cross? How does this fit in with the gospel of success?" He said, "Well, like all successful men, Jesus had his setbacks. But on Easter, he put all that behind him." The collapse of the gospel into the flat and the manageable. It is one of the tasks of Christian preaching to undermine that in the name of mystery. When you think you understand, you don't understand. The Gospel of Mark, we believe, ends with the 8th verse of the 16th chapter. The angel tells the women at the tomb, "Go tell his disciples, he will see them in Galilee, and don't be afraid. Don't be afraid and go witness." And the next verse says, they were afraid and they told nothing to anyone. Now, don't be afraid. Go tell his disciples he'll see you in Galilee. Where's Galilee? Well, geographically, but in Mark, where's Galilee? The first chapter of the 15th verse, Jesus came into Galilee. The kingdom is at hand. The time is now. In other words, those of you who are reading the 16th chapter, the 8th verse, go back and read it again. Go back to Galilee. You didn't understand it the first time. It takes time. This is a mystery. Any attempt to collapse it into the easily understandable must be undermined. That's in the pews of the Church of St. Mark. Now let's go across the street to the pews of the Church of St. Matthew. The largest building on the campus of the Church of St. Matthew is not the sanctuary. It's the educational building. The educational building. In the Church of St. Matthew, in contrast to the Church of St. Mark, the disciples can learn. They can grow. They can understand. It's an interesting shift of perspective. They're the same frail and vulnerable people that they were in Mark. But there's one difference. In Matthew, they can understand things. You remember the parable of the seed that falls on four different kinds of soil? We don't get it. That's the first one. You don't get it? No, we don't get it. In Matthew, Jesus tells the same parable in Matthew 13, and then he piles on 6 or 7 more parables, each one more difficult than the next one. He gets to the end of the string, and he says to the same disciples, "Did you understand all that?" And they say, "Yes." 1,000 books are in the library here at Concordia on those parables. Nobody understands them, but these fishermen, they got it. They understand it. In other words, in Matthew, the preacher looks at the congregation and says, I know you're broken. I know you're vulnerable. I know you're weak. But you can respond to this with a life of learning and obedience. And I will preach in such a way that you can hear and learn and know and obey. I was preaching somewhere some morning, and after the service, I was standing at the door shaking hands, and as I was shaking hands with the congregation going out, I caught in my preacher's radar this woman moving in my direction with great purposefulness. I looked over there. She had one of those Presbyterian faces, that sort of like a hatchet dipped in vinegar. And she was moving in my direction. She came up to me when she finally got to the place in the line, and she said, without any introduction whatsoever, you teach preaching in a seminary? I said to her, yes. She said, well, I have something I want you to tell your students. I said, okay, what? Tell them to take me seriously. And with that, she disappeared into the morning mist. Now, I've wondered, what did she mean? Did she mean take me seriously as a woman, take me seriously as a person of age? Maybe so. I think what she meant was, I am tired of sermons that are fluff. I am tired of sermons that do not take me seriously as an ethically responsible, intellectually sentient person, and I want a preacher who will take me seriously. The first story in the Gospel of Matthew is about Joseph. Joseph. And do you know how Joseph is described in the first chapter of Matthew? He is described as a righteous man. He's bar mitzvahed. He's a tzaddik. He is one who knows the laws and practices of Israel. He is an ethically responsible, intellectually alert person. If you ask him anything morally, he can tell you. If an ox gores an ox, what should you do? Well, this is what you should do. If a neighbor steals from a neighbor, what should you do? This is what you should do. He's a righteous man. He knows. Then the voice of the angel. There's some things you don't know, but you can know. Like, what do you do if your fiancé turns up pregnant and not by you? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You put her away. By God, you put her away. You do it compassionately, but you... There is more holiness in this pregnancy than you've ever dreamed. There's more God in this scandal. You are to be an ethically responsible person to the new thing that God is doing. You will not put her away. You will take her as your wife and name the child Jesus. Now he's got a decision. Is he going to be righteous? Or is he going to be righteous? A Markan disciple wouldn't even know what they're talking about. Matthew took her as his wife, and he named the child Jesus. Right there at the beginning of Matthew, we have an example of what the whole Gospel of Matthew is trying to form. It's trying to form ethical responsibility, intellectual awareness of what God is doing in the world, and it takes you seriously. Okay, what does that mean for preaching? If we're going to do preaching in a missionary situation out of the Church of St. Matthew, then we simply don't preach experiences and feelings. Will put it beautifully this morning. We take people seriously that they can be formed in the vocabulary and understanding and knowledge of the faith, that they can be taught what it requires learning to do. They can learn the practices of the faith, and preaching can speak to those issues. I think that one thing we need to do is not ever again to read the scripture when we preach without doing some teaching around it. Because we are preaching to congregations in a missionary situation who don't really know the difference between Jeremiah and a geranium. And what they need is not to listen to Scripture episodically. They need the hooks to be able to understand, what am I hearing when I am being read Scripture? Then in the sermon itself, we on the one hand can't overload the sermon with kind of a riptide of theological concepts. We are saved by grace through faith, through the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ, who lifts us out of the degradation of sin and into the eschatological glory of his exaltation. And in a missionary situation, they can't process an overload of terms. But the answer is not to underload the terms. The answer is not to say, well, since they don't understand any of that, I have to take all of the language of the faith and translate it into stuff that they do understand, which, as Berger says, is playing poker with the house. Because we finally end up squandering the one thing that our theological vocabulary has the capacity to do, and that is to refer to transcendence. And so word by word, we rebuild a vocabulary. We rebuild a vocabulary. Imagine that on Sunday morning, you're looking out at your congregation and there is superimposed on the congregation a target. A target. Which, of course, reverses the normal process. In the bullseye are the disciples. You know who they are. They know this stuff. They live this stuff. They are the core of a congregation of faithful people, the disciples. The next ring out are the seekers. They're intellectually, spiritually curious, but they're not involved in the vocabulary and the exchange. They don't know it yet, but they are there seeking. The next ring out are people who are simply there. They've got a kid in the junior choir. They've been dragged there by a spouse. They're just there. Where should you preach? Where should you preach? Some of the people in the church growth movement say you ought to preach to the outer ring. Preach to that outer ring. Evacuate your sermon and your liturgy of anything that would be alienating or offensive to the outer ring. Preach to them so that we can draw them in. I think that's absolutely wrong. I think we learn in the Church of St. Matthew, you preach to the bullseye in such a way that the outer rings can overhear and become gathered into the conversation. If you adopt a teenage son who is suddenly sitting at your breakfast table, this stranger who has not been a part of your family, this teenage son does not know your family jokes. This teenage son does not know Aunt Gertrude. This teenage son does not know about your family vacations on the Gulf Coast. So what do you do? Well, I think what you ought to do is to quit telling the family jokes. I think you ought to write off Aunt Gertrude. And I don't think you ought to ever go to the vacation on the Gulf Coast and don't show the pictures around the breakfast table anymore. No. Tell the family jokes. Cherish Aunt Gertrude. Show the pictures of the Gulf Coast, but always in such a way that this new member who is sitting at the table can become a part of the family lore and conversation. Take him seriously. Take him seriously. Missionary word from the Church of St. Matthew. Let's go across the street to the Church of St. Luke. The biggest building over there is not the sanctuary and it's not the educational building, it's the fellowship hall. They love to eat at the Church of St. Luke. They love to gather around the table. The potluck supper is the chief feature of congregational life. I don't know whether you know Ann Tyler's book, Dinner at the Homesick Restaurant. Dinner at the Homesick Restaurant. It's about a family with two sons, and the parents want the sons to be doctors and lawyers, and one of them grows up to be a successful businessman. But the youngest son does not want any of this. He wants to own a restaurant. He's always had a dream of owning a restaurant, and he grows up to own a restaurant. And then his dream becomes, I want to have a meal in which everybody in my family sits down at the table at one time and shares a meal together. My mother and father who are divorced, my brother who's alienated from me, the kids who have run off in various directions, I want to gather them all at a meal. It never happens. Somebody always doesn't show up. Somebody gets mad at the meal and runs out of the room, but the dream continues. I want to have a meal where everybody is gathered together. That's the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is on a traveling salvation show, trying to put together a dinner party for the kingdom of God and to create the guest list that God wants, which includes everybody, even those pushed away by Israel, even the lame and the blind and the halt and women and the poor and lepers. He's building a huge banquet. In fact, do you remember Zacchaeus in Luke 19? Where Jesus says, I must stay at your house, and suddenly the story of Zacchaeus becomes a simultaneous episode on two ends of a stage. On one end of a stage, there is gathered in the house a festive activity. If I have defrauded anyone, I will give it back four times. Oh, salvation has come to this house. Hallelujah. People swinging from the chandeliers, break out the champagne. Let's get it going. The party is on the other end of the stage. He's gone in to be with sinners. He's in there eating with tax collectors. The grumbling of the people of Israel in the wilderness on one end of the stage and simultaneously on the other end of the stage. Hallelujah, break it out. And like a ping pong match, you're watching both ends. The grumbling, the rejoicing, the grumbling, the rejoicing. And finally, you have to decide, where do you want to be? You want to be on that end of the stage? Or do you want to be in the party? Which means, in terms of preaching, that to sit in the pews of the Church of St. Luke generates a gospel of hospitality. A gospel of hospitality. Not our hospitality, but God's hospitality. A hospitality broader and deeper and richer than our own would be. A word that speaks welcome, welcome. Not just welcome, but come to the table. There is a liturgical document from the 3rd century called the Didiskalia, and it poses an embarrassing question. What would happen if the church were in the middle of the Lord's Supper, which was a meal, of course, if the church were in the middle of the Lord's Supper and a stranger came and there wasn't enough food and there wasn't room at the table? What would you do? Answer, you, O bishop, sit on the floor so that there may be room at the table for the stranger, for you yourselves were once strangers. The gospel of hospitality. I'm engaged in a project for the Alban Institute trying to study what congregations can do who wish to renew their worship without simply becoming tightly sectarian and traditional and hidebound on the one hand, but on the other hand, not becoming the sort of let the screen drop down from the top, the bouncing ball, the synthesizer, the seeker kind of service. How do you remain faithful to the Christian tradition and also have a response to the new situation in our culture? Missionary kind of worship and missionary kind of preaching. One of the things that I am discovering is that congregations who are able to thread the needle and create this third way, among the attributes that they have is the capacity to generate hospitality. Hospitality. To be able to say in their preaching and their liturgy, everyone is welcome here. As a matter of fact, one of the congregations that I studied, a church in Nashville, is composed of a congregation of rich and poor, black and white, mentally challenged and not. And at one point, they gather around the communion table and hold hands together, and the preacher proclaims the gospel in these words. This is not my table. This is not a Methodist table. This is not this congregation's table. This is the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, and everyone is welcome here. And at that point, in unison, the liturgical response, groaned out by children with Down syndrome, shouted out by people who live in the projects, announced by people who teach at Vanderbilt, a congregation of all sorts of people, Everyone is welcome here. That's the missionary preaching of the Church of St. Luke. Finally, let's go to the Church of St. John. The Church of St. John. The Church of St. John is different even yet, and it's principally different on the issue of ecstasy. For the Church of Mark and the Church of Matthew and the Church of St. Luke, the kingdom has not yet arrived. We are slugging it out in a Good Friday world. The Gospel of John, however, has a sense that we may live in a Good Friday world, but every now and then the veil is lifted and there is a moment of ecstatic glory, a sign, as it were, a sense that we are in the presence of the thing itself. George Buttrick used to love to tell the story about the church in New York City that had over the pulpit a big stained glass window. It was a cheap stained glass window put in the late 19th century, and it was a stained glass window taken from the book of Revelation, a Johannine community book, and it was a picture of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband, and there it was in all of its gaudiness. Aquamarine river of life, pearls, emeralds, rubies, streets of gold, alabaster buildings, angels floating around, and the congregation absolutely hated it. That wasn't the city that they lived in. That wasn't the city they worked in. They didn't have aquamarine river of life. They had the polluted Hudson. They didn't have streets of gold. They had streets of crime and grime. They didn't have alabaster buildings. They had tenements. They didn't have angels. They had bag ladies. They hated that window. But Buttrick said, over time, the colors in the window began to fade until ever so faintly, you could see through the window the outlines of the city beyond, the skyscrapers and the tenements. It was then, said Buttrick, that the window began to take on some power because the images merged, their city and God's city, their time and ecstatic time, the glory of God and the challenge of New York. One gave them a place to work. One gave them a sense of hope. That's the Church of St. John, the ecstatic vision that happens here. Preaching in the Church of St. John to a missionary situation recognizes that people in our culture have moments of wonder and glory and ecstasy that they do not know how to name. And we take people's raw, intuitive sense that they are in the presence of glory and lifts them up and gives it a voice and a name. Diane Comp is a pediatric oncologist who teaches on the faculty of Yale Medical School, and she is an evangelical Christian. She said that her Christian pilgrimage, however, started when she was an adult. She had become an existentialist agnostic. But one day she was attending a 7-year-old girl who was dying of leukemia. She was there at the bedside for this little girl's last breath of life, grief-stricken parents beside the bed, a chaplain speaking psychobabble, trying to deal with the situation. And in the middle of this, the grief, the dying, the psychobabble, the existentialist agnosticism, the little girl sat up in the bed and said, "Mother, the angels, oh, do you see them? Listen to their singing. What beautiful singing, the angels." And with that, she died. Diane Comp said, "The parents looked as if they had been given the greatest gift that could possibly be given. The chaplain fled in terror from the room." And the existentialist agnostic doctor said to herself, "I wonder if I have at last heard an authentic witness." An authentic witness to the breakthrough of glory and ecstasy People are having those experiences, they can't name them, or they flee from them in terror. To stand in the pulpit, having been schooled in the Church of St. John, and to name them is missionary preaching. Church of St. Mark, Church of St. Matthew, Church of St. Luke, Church of St. John. Simply because I'm an outsider, I do not presume to comment on the doctrinal table controversies of the Lutheran Church. I would say, as a Christian, that at any point, the Gospel of Luke works with, to use Will's phrases, a critical word in two directions. To those of us who think we know what the guest list ought to be, the Gospel of Luke always speaks a broader word. It's bigger than you think. And as Fred Craddock sometimes says, the measure of your Christian faith is not who you'll feed in the shelter, it's who you'll sit down at the table and eat with. And the Gospel of Luke, anytime anybody thinks they've got a closed guest list or a narrowed guest list, says, think again, we're inviting the prodigal son to the table. We're inviting the Samaritan to the table. We're inviting the leper to the table, the woman to the table. The Gospel of Luke says, however, to those who presume on their own merit that they can come to the table and join in on the party, think again. The Lord sometimes says, I never knew you. That to come to the table requires a kind of humility born of repentance. And that humility born of repentance is actually good news. It's a word about a new way of living. I was doing a retreat for a congregation in North Carolina one fall weekend, and Saturday afternoon was free time. And so one of the options was getting on a bus and going down the Blue Ridge Parkway. Well, the trees were in bloom, and I thought, boy, this is a great opportunity. So I signed up for the bus trip. I got on the bus, and the seats were all filled except for one, and I went and sat in the one vacant seat, and it was next to this guy I'd seen at the conference, but I didn't know. And we hadn't pulled out of the parking lot before he said, I used to be an evangelist. I thought, oh, no. My one afternoon off, I don't want to be sitting next to a former evangelist. And he said, yeah, I preached in churches all through these hills, sometimes in tent meetings. He said, but you know, I stopped doing it. I said, really? He said, yeah, I found out I was preaching the wrong thing. That got me interested. What do you mean you're preaching the wrong thing? He said, I was telling people, you got to believe this and you got to believe that and you got to believe this other thing. He said, I was preparing a message one night, reading the Bible, and it struck me like a thunderbolt. That isn't the gospel. The gospel isn't, you got to believe this, this, and this, and this, and this. It's because of what God has done, we don't have to live this way anymore. That liberating word that creates a new way of life, and you turn from the old, repent of it, and move toward the new because of the proclamation of God in Jesus Christ. Now, that is also in Luke. Don't presume to come to the table on your own merit because of what God has done. You can come to the table. You don't have to live this way anymore. Yeah, two images. One is, you take your congregation to the synagogue on Passover for the Seder. You do not want the rabbi to suddenly look up and say, oh, we've got some Christian friends here. We're not going to do the Seder tonight. They don't know anything about it. Let's do some interfaith dialogue. No. What we want, of course, is for the rabbi to do the Seder. But it would be nice every now and then if, as the Seder is being conducted, if he would say, the reason why we lift this cup, so that suddenly we are brought into the heart of the ritual, which is the defining thing of their life. Well, the defining thing of our life is the capacity to speak the faith, to practice the faith, to be obedient to the faith, to feel the presence of Jesus Christ in the community that lives in this peculiar way. And we don't want to stop doing that for the sake of those in the outer ring. We want to keep doing it in such a vivid, expressive way that gradually they learn the rules of the game. Playing baseball. You don't play baseball by going to class and talking about baseball. You play baseball by getting out there when you don't know the rules and being given a bat and told where to stand and taught how to do it, so that gradually you learn the skills, the rules, you become a participant in the game. Christian faith is a lot like that. It's a lot like learning how to participate in a group activity that has its own internal shape and character. And so that disciples group in the center, and by the way, people move in and out of those rings, you know, we all do, but that disciples group are the people who know how to play baseball. Let's play a game and gradually get the others at shortstop.
He's back at 11 o'clock. Thank you.